Father. Help us love, Lord, just to receive your love, that, Lord, your love would flow through our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the love that you've poured out on this place, in the hearts and lives of your precious saints. Help us, Lord, to overflow your love, your grace, to the hearts and lives of others. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to your word, that, Father, it would sink deep in our lives, that we would be changed, we'd be transformed, Lord, by the power of your word. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all the saints say, Amen. Please be seated. Amen. What a joy, what a blessing it is just to be a part of watching God work. You know, it's so neat as God had raised up Brother Dave just with a heart to go out, like Paul, to go out and to strengthen and encourage the disciples around the world, people that God has raised up from this very place and sent out. And what a blessing it is. You know, the beginning of February, we're going to be sending out Brother Will to India to start a Calvary Chapel out there. So it'll be fun to see what God does with that. And so Dave will be flying out to India with Will to get things set up and get him all squared away. And then he'll come back and give us another report of what God might want to do out there. So praise the Lord. Well, let's get into the Word. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 19. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Now we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. In chapter 19, we are continuing to follow Paul's third missionary journey. He has been in Ephesus for 2 years. God has been doing a great work there in Ephesus. We saw how the Holy Spirit had come upon a group of believers and how they were overflowing with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues and prophesy. God was just pouring out His Spirit throughout Ephesus. We saw how God was also doing unusual miracles through the hands of Paul, even that aprons and handkerchiefs that came from his body were given to the sick and to those who were diseased and had evil spirits, and they were all healed. God was doing a great work. In fact, there were those who were in Ephesus who were magicians, steeped in the art of black magic, and the Holy Spirit had touched their lives. They had repented, confessed, and brought all of their books and scrolls to a fire and burned them. And the value was totaled at 50,000 pieces of silver, about 137 years worth of wages. So God was doing a great work in Ephesus with this third missionary journey of Paul. And when these things were accomplished, according to verse 21 of Acts 19, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul's ministry takes a turn. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 15. We want to point this out. Romans chapter 15. This marks a change in Paul's ministry. Now, don't misunderstand me. The change isn't what he is doing. He still is evangelizing. His heart is still to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The turning point in the book of Acts in Paul's ministry right now is where he's going to preach the gospel. Now, this change, if you were, this turning point involves two things. One, Paul's desire to go to Rome. Look at verse 22 of Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, speaking to those in Rome. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, I have a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helpful on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul's desire is now changing, not his desire to preach the gospel and to evangelize, but to do it in Rome. He now wants ultimately to go to Spain via Rome. Now, Paul will go to Rome. But he's not going to go to Rome in the way he thinks he's going to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome via Spain on a missionary journey. But he actually goes to Rome via handcuffs and imprisonment. Which, of course, Paul was used to that. The second thing we note about the change in Paul's ministry, which we pick up in Acts 19:21, all the way through the end of the book of Acts, is his desire to minister to the poor. Look at verse 25 of Romans 15. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that's exactly where Paul wanted to go, up there to gather food and money for the church in Jerusalem, and to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Back to Acts 19. Now, Paul's desire is to go to Macedonia, which is Philippi and Thessalonica up in the north, and then down to Achaia, which is mainland Greece, where Corinth is, to obtain contributions for the poor in Jerusalem. That was his heart. And secondly, to go to Rome. He had never been to Rome. And according to verse 22 of Acts chapter 19, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy, who he picked up in Lystra, and Erastus, who we know very little about. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So there's the picture. Important turning point in the book of Acts. Paul now is focused on getting to Rome, on getting food for the disciples and the saints in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He sends Timothy and Erastus up to Macedonia to begin the collections for the distribution of the poor. But he himself, according to the end of verse 22, stays in Asia there in Ephesus for a while. Why? Why did Paul stay there? Why didn't he go? Two reasons. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, toward the end of the chapter. Why did Paul stay in Ephesus? Why didn't he go with Timothy and Erastus? Well, the answer is found in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He said, but I will tarry in Ephesus, where he's at, until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Why did Paul stay in Ephesus? Two reasons. One, God had blown the doors wide open for him to minister. A great and effective door had been opened. God was doing a great work. We've already mentioned those things in the introduction to our text today. God was pouring out His Spirit. But number two, Paul said, there are many adversaries. Listen, gang, whenever God begins to do a great work, whenever the Spirit begins to move, there are going to be problems. There are going to be adversaries who come against the work of the Lord. And their sole purpose is to thwart the plan of God. Why did Paul stay? Well, because God had blown the doors wide open. But secondly, there were adversaries. Now, back to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to see that this adversarial attack against the early church arose rather quickly. Look at verse 23 in Acts 19. Because it was about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, this is not some small commotion. This is a great commotion. An enormous outbreak of persecution was now coming against the way. That is another word for the church. Presumably, they called them the way because of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And according to verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with workers of similar occupation. Now, apparently, Demetrius was the head of the idolatry guild there in, Ephesus, and he was heading up this group of workers. So he gathered them all together. He said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So there's the picture. The goddess Diana, or some of your translations might say Artemis, that's the Latinized word of the Greek word Diana, was the goddess of fertility. Now, there was a meteor that had fallen to the earth. They had found this meteor, and it somehow resembled a gal, a woman, so they carved it and made it a little more distinct. And thus they began to worship this piece of rock that fell from the sky. They said it came from Zeus. Zeus means heaven. And so it came from the heavens. It came from Zeus, king of the gods, as it were, in Greek mythology. And so they began to worship this piece of rock. Now, the goddess Diana, or Artemis, was an interesting-looking statue. They had made replicas of her and fashioned her into a real-looking woman, and her torso was covered front and back with breasts, indicating her ability to feed, and thus she was the fertility goddess, Mother Earth, as it were. And she resided in the temple at Ephesus. Now, the temple no longer stands today, but throughout various historical accounts, we know that this was a magnificent temple. It was about 220 feet wide, 425 feet long. It had 127 marble columns, 62 feet tall. It was over 200 years in the making. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And we're told here that not only Asia, but the world worshiped this Diana. Now, what's interesting about the text in front of us in verses 23 through 27 is this great commotion, this great upheaval came about at the hands of who? The Gentiles. That's significant. Because only here and one other place in the book of Acts do the Christians encounter persecution from Gentiles. Remember, all of the persecution that Paul and the way experienced was at the hands of the Jews. But now it's at the hands of the Gentiles. The other place we found back in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi on the second missionary journey. You remember the gal who had a spirit of divination, and she followed Paul around for many days saying, hey, these men are the servants of the Most High God and they show you the way of salvation. Well, Paul got fed up with that finally and cast the demon out of her. And thus a great persecution arose against the Christians there in Philippi. But what's interesting to note is that while both times this persecution came about as from the Gentiles, the reason for the persecution was monetarily driven. The reason they came against the way, Paul and the Christians in Ephesus, is because they said that, you know, their trade is falling into disrepute. According to verse 24, it said they brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Their livelihood was in danger. Sales were dropping off. The stock market was plummeting for them. Their stocks had bottomed out. They weren't making any money. And thus, persecution arose. It wasn't religious persecution. It was driven by money. And that's significant. Because even though they worshipped Diana, ultimately, their God was money. Now you see, you and I, we have a tendency in our society today to simply scoff and laugh at those in Ephesus. Oh, they're worshiping those idols, you know. We don't do that. We don't have little statues up that we bow down to and worship to. Well, praise God, hallelujah for that. But even though they worshiped the statue, their God was money. And I think we need to be very careful in our society today. Because Paul would go on to tell young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now let me just say, if I may, that there is nothing wrong with having a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having a beautiful home, nice cars, good clothing. Maybe God has blessed you in this area. Praise God. There's nothing wrong with you having lots of money. Long as your money doesn't have you. That's the point. That's the rub, if you will. It's okay to have things, long as the things don't have you. Long as your focus and your desire is placing God first, then He shall add all these things unto you. And there's nothing wrong with being financially secure. Long as you are secure in God, and long as you have the bank account and the bank account doesn't have you. What an important lesson for us today. We can laugh and mock at these guys worshiping a rock that fell out of the sky. I mean, come on. But ultimately, what they were doing was driven by greed. Now, notice carefully why their sales tapered off. Notice why their trade of selling idols was in danger. It was not because Paul had orchestrated a picket line in front of the idol shop. It wasn't because they had protested and promoted propaganda in front of all of these trades. It wasn't because they had a chain letter and they sent it out around the country. It wasn't because they emailed everyone around the country and mounted a revolt against idol worship. It was because Paul simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, please don't misunderstand me. I believe there is a time to write our senators and congressmen letters. I believe there is a time to let our voice be heard. I believe there is a time for us to stand up for what is right and just and equitable as it pertains to biblical and moral truths in our society today. But all the picketing, all the protesting that you and I do will not change the heart of anyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will change a heart. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. You and I, first and foremost, need to speak the truth so that God's Holy Spirit can change the heart, because that's where the change needs to occur. It's got to come from within. And then and only then can there be a change from without. Back to Acts 19. Now, according to verse 28, when they heard this, that their pocketbooks were, you know, shrinking. When they heard this, that their trade was in disrepute. When they heard this, that they weren't going to make any more money. They were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So you're starting to get the picture now, huh? Here are thousands of angry people, a mob mentality. They rush into the theater in Ephesus, which, by the way, you can visit today. Beautiful facility, paved street, marble columns, a theater that seats 25,000 people. Enormous facility. Here it is, packed. It's a mob scene. People are totally confused. They don't even know what's going on. They grab Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions. And I would imagine at this point, these guys were fearful for their life. I don't know if you've ever been around a mob. I have. That was unruly. Actually, I was a part of the mob that was unruly, but that's another story. It's not a pretty sight, by the way. Ugly things can happen, and I would imagine Gaius and Aristarchus were just shivering in their boots. But what I really want you to notice is Paul's response to this in verse 30. He wanted to go in. According to verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Here are the disciples of Paul. Here are Roman officials who are friends of Paul. They see the danger. They see the mob mentality. They see the potential for physical harm to Paul. And all Paul sees is an opportunity to go in and preach to the people. That blessed my heart. You know, a long time ago. Well, it wasn't a long time ago. It was a few months ago. That can be a long time. Pastor Ken, our youth pastor, and I, we went to the mall to have lunch a Sunday afternoon after church. Now, I don't eat Sunday because I end up burping and spitting stuff out, so I just don't eat, okay? I know you didn't want to hear that, but you heard it anyway. It's germane to the story. So here we go to the mall after third service. I'm absolutely famished, right? We walk into the mall, Sally, we're all there. And I see all the little, we went to the food court. I see all these little restaurant things, you know. I'm like Pavlov's salivating dog at that point. I am going nuts. I'm looking at all these restaurants. I'm starving. And I'm thinking, all right, Lord, I can put a little of this. I'll go to this and put a little of that. You know, I'm looking at all the restaurants, totally in the flesh. And Pastor Ken, first words out of his mouth, he said, "Whoa, look at all the people. What a great opportunity to preach the gospel." I had to repent right on the spot. But you see, I saw an opportunity to eat. He saw an opportunity to preach. And how important it is that we have the right perspective. Yes, it was dangerous. Yes, it was a mob. But Paul saw 25,000 people in a stadium and thought, yeah. That's the heart of the evangelist. That's the heart of Paul. The heart to save. The heart to preach. Now, even though Paul was courageous, even though Paul had a desire to go into the theater, he did not. Why? Well, because God's given us a brain, we need to use it. You know, in the food court, in the center section, they have those little bears making music, you know. Ken wanted to jump up on top of that and start preaching to the people. He goes, look at, there's a platform. He goes, I'll wait till the little bears finish their little jingle thing. You know, they take a little intermission. And he goes, I'll jump up and start preaching the gospel, you know. Now, he didn't. Because he didn't want to get kicked out of the mall. And Paul didn't go in because he didn't want to die. God's given us a brain, gang. We need to use it. There is a time and a place. Had a brother just the other day, so discouraged, so bummed. He was praying for an opportunity to share with a coworker, and he didn't do it. And he was so bummed. I said, that's okay, man. It just wasn't God's timing. You wanted to do it in the flesh, maybe. I don't know. Wait for the Spirit to move your heart, and it'll just start to flow. And so there is a balance for us in our own lives. So Paul didn't go into the theater. And according to verse 32, some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude and the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. 2 hours they were doing this. Now Alexander was a Jew. The Jews put Alexander out into the middle of this angry mob. Now I'm not sure how they chose Alexander. Maybe he got the short stick. I don't know. But he was elected. Okay, Alexander, guess what? We've got a mission for you. You go out into this angry mob and tell them we had nothing to do with the downfall of their business venture. It was the Christians. It wasn't the Jews. And here they wanted to defend themselves. But this mob, the Ephesians, didn't care if they were Jews or Christians, because both of them rejected idol worship. Both of them worshiped only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So with one voice for 2 hours, they cried out, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. You know, that's always kind of amazed me, how people can cry out for 2 hours about something. And then this morning when I got up, I realized today was Super Bowl Sunday. And I thought, okay, I can see where people could do that. Don't you wish we got as excited about Jesus as that? Crying out for 2 hours, great is Jesus, God Almighty. Great is Jesus, God. I think we could do that for a couple hours. I can't. I mean, not right now, but you know, I know the game starts later. Don't worry, we'll get you out of here on time. Now, according to verse 35, the city clerk jumps in. And he had tried to quiet the crowd. And he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, of the image which fell down from Zeus, or literally heaven? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Now this is an important passage of Scripture. In verses 35 through 37, the Roman governmental official in Ephesus clears Paul and the Christian of any and all charges. Total 100% vindication to a crowd of 25,000 at least. And what's so significant about that is this. God vindicated Paul. Notice that Paul did not rally some supporters. Notice he didn't call up witnesses and said, wait a minute, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. He didn't have to do that. Why? Well, because God took care of it. God handled the whole thing. And I think that's a very important lesson for us to learn. Because I know myself. I want to vindicate myself. When somebody says something to me or about me, I want to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's simply not true. I'm innocent. Here's three people that can attest to that fact. Now that's what I want to do. And since I want to do that, there's no doubt in my mind it's the wrong thing. In fact, it flies in the face of Scripture. Paul said in Romans 12:19, "My dear brothers, do not vindicate yourselves one to another, but give place to wrath." Yeah, but Clark, you don't know what they're saying about me. You don't know the lies that they're telling my boss, my coworkers, my family, my friends. You don't know how they're coming against me. And what they are saying is simply not true. So, God knows the truth. That should be good enough for us. God knows. Throughout the Psalms, David cried out, "Oh Lord, you vindicate me. You vindicate me, Lord." And I can speak from the cauldron of my own experience. As you simply stand still and not justify, vindicate, prove your innocence, God will. He's faithful. And let me tell you something, friends. When God vindicates you, oh man, He don't mess around. He'll do a much better job than you can. And it'll be 100%. How important it is we trust the Lord to work these things out. Not to get into the flesh. Not to try to prove our innocence. God will do it. So, after vindicating Paul and the gang, he now turns to rebuke the crowd in verse 38. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against them. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." In other words, listen, what you're doing is unlawful. Total rebuke. "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, the uproar in Ephesus had ceased. And I think there's a couple of important things for us to note. One, it was God who squelched the uproar. God vindicated. God worked things out. And as we would simply do what God told Moses to do in Exodus 14:13, we would be much better off. You remember the story. The children of Israel were released from the bondage of Egyptian captivity. God had led them out into the wilderness via Moses. He led them right to the banks of the Red Sea. A mountain range to the north, a mountain range to the south, the Red Sea to the west. And from the east comes Pharaoh and his 600 chariots. And the people begin to cry out, "Oh, what shall we ever do? We're just going to get slaughtered right here. Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? We're just going to die in the wilderness." And Moses stands up and turns to the people and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Oh, that we would stand still. Just wait on the Lord in every circumstance, in every situation. Yeah, but Clark, you don't know. I've got to act on this. Oh, God will act much better than we ever could. If we would just simply wait and trust and understand that Paul didn't have to picket, protest, or promote propaganda to change what was happening in Ephesus. He simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you want to touch hearts and lives of friends, neighbors, co-workers, loved ones, and family members, you simply love them. Show them the love of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "To let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which art in heaven. Father, how we thank you. Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord, how we love your word. Lord, the richness of your word. The truth of your word, for your word is truth. And Lord, how we praise you for using your word to touch our hearts, that we can apply it to our lives, that we can live our life in truth for you. Father, how we thank you. How we praise you. Thank you for your Spirit working in and through us, both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Go before us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.